Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I'll begin reading. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Before we pray, I just want to remind us all that it's not enough to come here and to attentively listen to the word, but as we hear the scriptures taught and listen to the word read, that we need to implore our Father in heaven that he would give us grace and strength, even as Paul prayed that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We read about a number of things here which require a little bit of energy, don't they? He talks about continuing. He gives a charge, and he tells us to be instant in season, and that we would have long suffering, and to watch, and endure, and to work, and to make full proof. And all of those things, it requires power, it requires energy, and we need to ask God to not only give us wisdom, but give us strength to follow through. Why don't we do that? Our Father, we give thanks for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How that he left us an example, that he taught us. Before he died upon that cross and rose again, and then he gave those instructions before he left, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And our Father, we do pray for special help. We think of the congregations, the gospel work which is represented by the various individuals in this room, and we pray, our God, for thy assistance. Give us attentive ears to hear the word, discernment to judge what we hear, and help to follow through with what is right. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his honor. Amen. Amen. Okay. Now this says I have until 12:15. So, thank you, brother. So, I was told that the whole conference would be talking about trends and these currents that we feel around us, and we know that it takes life to move against the currents. Isn't that right? Any dead fish can float downstream. And we also say that following the course of least resistance is what makes men and rivers crooked. So yes, we have trends in our day. We have to be aware of some things that I believe, I'm confident, would diminish the vital basics of the gospel. And some of these things that perhaps come from surprising sources, but there are misuses of the gospel, ways in which the gospel has been defused or confused in our day. And perhaps for us, talking among Bible-believing people who are fundamentalists, we all have perhaps been affected or exposed to ways in which the gospel has been preached in which vital basics in the gospel are sidestepped. Let me take you back to one of the great evangelists of the past, D.L. Moody, who preached in the 1800s, and I think he died in 1900 or 1899, but he never lived in this century. But they say that there's no one who had more influence, no evangelist who had more influence on 20th century evangelicalism than D.L. Moody. And in his gospel preaching, he, in seeking to simplify the message, to simplify it so that it was very plain to all of his hearers, he would always seek to get a response, to work for a decision. And his early preaching began during the Civil War time. And General Grant, he had captured a number of Confederate soldiers, and 9,000 of them came up to Fort Douglas right outside of Chicago. And so he got permission to go into these prisons, and he would go from cell to cell, and his method was to challenge them to immediately trust Christ. And the word he used was now or never. And when the fighting was going on down in Kentucky, he was there at Murfreesboro, at Shiloh, at Pittsburgh Landing, at Richmond. And when he went into the hospitals, he would see rows of beds and all these soldiers lined up and many of them dying. And he would go from one bed to the next and he would ask, "Are you a child of God?" And if they'd say yes, well, you're all right then. He'd go on to the next bed. And he'd ask them this question. And he'd find somebody who said, "No, I'm not a child of God." And then he would immediately begin to plead with that person to trust Christ now. Well, I don't think we can be thankful enough for the emphasis that D.L. Moody had in seeking to immediate conversion. That always has to be an element in our preaching. Amen? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Of course, the danger is that in seeking immediate decisions, that can become the sum total of all of our preaching. That that's all we ever do, is talk about bringing people to a point of decision. And the question is asked, well, if we're supposed to make this decision, what are we supposed to decide about? Like J. Vernon McGee, he was talking one time on the radio about this slogan, "Christ is the answer." Well, if Christ is the answer, what's the question? And so many of our fellow evangelicals have followed in D.L. Moody's footsteps. You know, he began as a shoe salesman, and they say that he's been selling his shoes to the evangelical community ever since. And so many of us have followed in that same pattern of making the idea of bringing people to a point of decision the major item in all our preaching. A.P. Gibbs talks about this in his little booklet on how to lead children to Christ. And some of you have seen that little booklet. It's a really good booklet. And he says, and he makes the point in that booklet that we're in danger of getting false profession when people are making decisions and they don't know what it is they've decided. And also, George Goodman, in a little booklet, I don't think it's in print anymore, but it's called What to Teach and How to Reach the Young. And I think we reprinted an article or two in one of our publications back in Grand Rapids. But in that booklet, he emphasizes the need to lay out before our hearers, in the systematic teaching of the Word, all the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, the way this has come down to us in our generation is that we have many evangelistic tools and tracts which have sidestepped basic issues. And I hate to do this, but just want to mention one which has become the most widely distributed gospel tract in all history. Do you know what it is? Four spiritual laws. Now, full of scripture, it's got a lot of good points, and I know it's been used profitably, and thousands of people have been converted, and anyone who denies that is a fool. There's a lot of people who have been converted by using that gospel tract. And any skilled evangelist, why, they know how to fill in the gaps. Right? But in the tract, there are vital issues which are not touched on, such as the doctrine of hell. Kind of an important issue, wouldn't you say? So that hell simply becomes missing out on God's wonderful plan for your life. Now listen, hell is more than just missing out on God's wonderful plan for your life. And I'm afraid that many evangelicals, maybe even in this room, that we have bought into this kind of an attitude in our attempt to simplify the message, and perhaps at times afraid of offending people, that we'll say, well, you know, God doesn't send people to hell. They all choose to go there. Well, that's a half-truth, isn't it? Is that right? That's a half-truth. We don't read that people jumped into the lake of fire. No, they're cast in. Yes, it's true that they've made a deliberate choice, and God takes that choice seriously. So there is a truth there. Yes, people choose to go to hell, but it's more than that. Hell is more than simply missing out on God's wonderful plan, missing out on the good things of heaven. But in hell, there's an actual deliberate pouring out of God's wrath, His judgment upon those who are lost. And so there is this one danger that we might miss out on certain vital basics in the preaching of the gospel by, in our attempt to simplify it, we sidestep it. You know, we slip on our soft shoes and kind of dance around the issues, and we are not helping people. So what is the solution? What is the solution to an overly simplified message? Well, I believe that we have that in the Word of God, where if we would, well, as an example, you look at 1 John. What is John's going to deal with doctrinal problems? And he says in his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And so, John, in order to give a good foundation for doctrinal understanding, he doesn't say, well, some people have overly simplified this message, therefore the solution is let's give a more complicated answer. Well, no, he doesn't do that. He's very simple. He's very plain. And you know, that, and by the way, that is some people's solution. They're horrified, mortified by what they see out in the evangelical world, and they think, therefore, we need lengthy series of lectures on supralapsarianism and, you know, the hypostatic union and all these difficult and the forensic aspects of justification and on and on. And so I feel that the solution is not to make the gospel harder than it is, but rather to return to the Word of God and to say, what was the message which our Lord preached? That's what John is doing in 1 John. He says, let's go back to the foundation. When you get into Hebrews, you're going to talk about some difficult issues, right? Things hard to be understood. This so great salvation. And there the apostle, I believe it was Paul, he writes about this so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And then also the Apostle Paul makes a foundation for sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and where he's coming to the conclusion of his first epistle, and he says, if any man consent not to wholesome words, even to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Well, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, evil surmisings, disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the faith of, you know, the rest of it in there. So he makes the foundation for sound doctrine this. It must be founded in the very words of Christ and Christ-like living. And so when you come into the Gospels, you'll see the Lord Jesus in his epistles, we do have those epistles in Revelation, but in his parables, he's very plain, he's very simple. And he doesn't hit every doctrine, every parable he preaches, is he? No gospel tract is going to do that for you. And I only pick on this one tract because I'm seeing a pattern, that's all. I do think I see a pattern, not just in one tract, but in many, in which certain vital issues are being avoided. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't sidestep any issue. When you read in those parables, he'll have a particular point that he's wanting to make in each parable. But you notice when you read those parables, oftentimes he'll mention an individual, and that individual will represent God. For instance, he says, certain king, he made a marriage for his son. And then the whole parable of the wedding feast revolves around this individual, the king and his son. And then he'll tell the story about why a shepherd, and he has 100 sheep, or a father, and he has 2 sons, or we have a bridegroom, or we read about a nobleman who went out into a far country to get for himself a kingdom. And so when the Lord Jesus would tell these parables, he would introduce to us an individual into that parable, which invariably represents God. We have a Christ-centered message. And there's always this surprise element in the parable, something which the hearers wouldn't have occurred. He's talking about very plain, commonplace things they'd live with every day, and yet there's a punchline. There's something remarkable in the parables, and I believe this is simply the grace of God coming across in his teaching. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so that just as we would have never imagined the plan of salvation, it's surprising, it's sometimes shocking to us. And like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, what a shock that must have been to that poor lawyer. I mean, it all his theories, his legalistic notions all sounded good on paper, but when the Lord Jesus takes it and says, oh, let's tell a story, let's apply this theory that you have, it doesn't work, does it? You better hope that priest and that Levite don't believe the same way you do, Mr. Lawyer, because if they do, they'll leave you laying right on the side of that road. The only one to pick you up will be the buzzards. That's where you'll be. And you'd be thankful that there ever was a Samaritan. And would you be willing, by the way, to receive some help from a Samaritan if he didn't come by? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, as he hears that story, all of his theories just come crashing down. And he sees the emptiness of legalism and that the truth of the grace of God, contrary to his thinking, is the true defender of morality. You know, the legalists, they think they're the moralists. They think they're the defenders of morality. The Lord Jesus tells a story. He says, no, 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 that's not really true. It's the grace of God which supports and upholds true morality. And so he tells him this story. Well, it's shocking to him. This is the grace of God. And you see this in all these different parables, something which is quite remarkable to his hearers. But the Lord Jesus, there are these common themes which keep coming across, even though he may be dealing with, you know, all kinds of issues, justification, forgiveness, eternal life, all kinds of different ideas. And yet a common theme, God represented to the people coming in grace. Are you with me on this? And then, of course, the apostles, when you get into the book of Acts, you'll see the same idea. In the book of Acts, you go to get your concordance out sometime and look up that book, Preach. And then when you get into the Acts, you'll notice Philip, he went up to Samaria and he preached Christ. Preach Christ. And then he was sent down to the way, and he finds this fellow in this coach. And he gets up into the coach, and he starts talking to them, and it says, and he preached unto him Jesus. And you go, and it's a number of times right through the book of Acts, preaching a living person. See, just as the Lord Jesus, he would tell these stories, and whenever you hear one, you kind of put yourself into it. It touches the heart. It informs the mind. It challenges the will. And that's the way the Lord Jesus taught. And I believe that this is a pattern for us. That we, if we're going to challenge the will, if we're going to bring people to a point of decision, we've got to reach the heart. And how do you do that? Well, by preaching a living person. Not just by glad-handing people and backslapping and being a sociable guy. No, we can reach the heart of the lost by preaching a living person.
And not that we're not friendly. You know, are you with me? We preach a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reaches the heart. And then we need to, as Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. A second concern that we see is been already referred to in this conference, which I think is threatens to defuse the gospel, and that is the pluralistic atmosphere we live in. We call it ecumenism, multiculturalism, cross-denominationalism, eclectic whatever. I mean, we live in a day in which all kinds of evangelicals are cooperating to get the gospel out, and there is a little bit of a threat, more than a little, that this will undermine the vital basics of the gospel. How does that work? Well, now you may feel that you don't participate in ecumenical activities. You know, I know many of you don't. You're very strong on it. You feel like, look, I'm not involved in these mass campaigns and crusades and so on. But listen, you cannot, in your gospel activity, isolate your hearers. The people that you're preaching the gospel to, they don't just hear the gospel when they're sitting in our buildings listening to us preach the gospel. The moment you walk out on the sidewalk or are in the workplace, those people that you're talking to are also hearing the gospel from other voices. And you find yourself sometimes chumming up with some rather, you know, strange company, right? Like they say, many of God's jewels are found in strange settings. So you're there witnessing in the workplace, and this lady says to you, oh, well, that's really interesting. You know, I've got an uncle, and they've been telling me a lot of the same things. Oh, really? Well, tell me about your uncle. And then they tell you, well, my uncle, he's a Methodist minister over here, and he does this and does that. And, well, and you don't know whether they're saved or not. But here you are. If they are saved, you're co-laboring, really, in the gospel with people from across the evangelical spectrum. Is that right? Now, that's an influence that we live with here in the United States. That's not going to change until, I think it's going to change with the coming of Christ. But we live with it. What's our response? Is it a problem? Well, I think it is. It is. I think it was back in the 1950s, Walter Martin had entered into dialogue, and you know Walter Martin, he was one who wrote that book, Kingdom of the Cults. He was a real strong man in debating or dealing with false doctrines coming out of the cults. And he entered into dialogue with Seventh-day Adventists, and after discussions with some of their leaders decided, well, listen, if we are not prepared to call Roman Catholics a cult, we certainly can't call the Seventh-day Adventists a cult. Therefore, they should be included in the evangelical community. Well, that's reasonable, I guess, if you're not prepared. And so, with the Seventh-day Adventists, these dear folks, they're classic legalists. They have a false view of eternal punishment. They have a false view on the issue of the atonement, the propitiation of Christ. Many of them do. They generally did when Walter Martin was talking with them at that time. And so, in the broad evangelical scene, we've got a lot of different influences. And this is not something which is new to the Scriptures. You know, Paul faced this, didn't he? Because in his own day, the Jews who had gotten converted were really concerned about the Gentile converts, and they're saying, listen, the Jews were saying, now you Gentiles, you don't want to offend your Jewish brethren. And they were putting real, serious pressure on the evangelists to adjust their message, to trim, clip, edit, redevise their message so it wouldn't offend the Jewish believers. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. What does he say? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Right? We cannot capitulate to pressure to adjust our message in order not to offend our fellow brethren. We've got to be true. Paul said, though an angel from heaven should preach another message, let him be accursed. And so the language of the apostle was very strong, that he was not in any way going to adjust his message so as not to offend. This emphasis of pluralism, multiculturalism, and all this cross-denominational participation that we live with today is something which, though you may not be participating in it, you certainly have to say, God, help me to be faithful to the Word, that I am prepared to offend people. You know, not that we're offensive, not that we're trying to be rude, but I believe what Paul is saying in Galatians 1 is that if you're not prepared, you're not willing to offend people on account of the truth, you need to find a better line, another line of business. The perhaps most devious threat that we have to the basics of the gospel, which would confuse the message, is the deliberate attempt by false teachers. And that is repeatedly entered into in the New Testament. And, you know, if it was happening in the New Testament while the apostles were still living, it would be idiotic, foolish for us to imagine that because we live in a kind of cloistered environment among ourselves, that it can't happen here. If these kinds of inroads of false teaching were going on then, the Lord Jesus said that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. In Jude, you read about some who are deceptively entering into the congregations, and he calls them clouds without rain. And then he talks in verse 16 of Jude about their great swelling words that they use in order to deceive. It appears that what Jude is saying about these false teachers is that they are purposefully vague about what they really are teaching in order to introduce their errors. You know, a false teacher has nothing to gain by plainly telling us what he believes. Is that right? He would be turned out the moment he showed up if he let you know, if he was upfront about his agenda. And so the false teachers, when they come, they have learned how to state their position in such a way that you can't detect it. A good example of that would be William Barclay, who was a radio speaker over in, well, it's in the old country, and I want to say Scotland, but anyway, he was, F.F. Bruce cooperated with him in the Biblical Guide, which was a series of Bible studies. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was really upset about this, and he said, William Barclay is the most dangerous man in Christendom. That's what Lloyd-Jones said about Barclay. You know why? Well, Barclay had adopted the view of Scripture, which was common among the higher critics. He had a wrong view of the virgin birth and the person of Christ. And yet, in his radio broadcast, he would come across those smooth, and these things never seemed to surface. You see, nobody knew. And F.F. Bruce cooperated, and, you know, F.F. Bruce, a good man in textual issues, but evidently that doesn't guarantee that a man's going to be good on doctrinal issues. And so F.F. Bruce was chided by Lloyd-Jones, because Bruce had been one of the signatories of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Statement of Faith. And the question came, well, Brother Bruce, if you really believe that statement of faith, why are you cooperating with Barclay, who denies all the things you claim to believe? Well, Barclay, the clear answer to it, I think, in the judgment of charity is, that F.F. Bruce was a sincere brother wanting to serve God, but that Barclay was being purposefully evasive about what he really believed. Now, maybe I'm naive here, but I think this is the case. So that when you come into the New Testament, you notice that the preachers, and our Lord especially,
He is always very upfront exactly about his agenda. There's never any hiding and evading. He said when he was on trial, when he was before the high priest, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. He was very upfront, wasn't he? And then you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you listen to the Apostle Paul. And there he says this. But I have renounced, he says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Beloved, if we are going to be really plain with people in the preaching of the gospel and tell them the whole story, as we've already said, tell them the whole thing. You may not tell it to them all at once. You may tell them a little bit at a time, but you tell them the whole story. You be honest with them. The danger is that we're going to succumb to fear. We'll think, well, let's look. They can't bear this. I'm going to cut their ears off. We have to be absolutely confident of one thing, that when we handle this book, if we know what this book says, then we've got the teaching of Scripture itself behind us. We've got the Spirit of God to convict that soul, and their own conscience is telling them that it's true. And so we tend to think, well, look, I don't want to talk to people about the judgment of hell, as a for instance. And, you know, this is a touchy one. And maybe we've avoided this issue simply because we've heard it taught wrongly. We've heard people in a hard, unbending, merciless way, without any tears, without any compassion, storming down on people about the judgment of hell. And I understand. I understand. I mean, I think if I've got an alternative, am I going to take the four spiritual laws or that kind of preaching? I mean, I think that'd be kind of a hard choice to make. But, you know, when I talk to people who are lost and they say, well, a lot of hypocrites in the church. Well, that's right. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church. Don't you be one. Right? Yeah, that's right. There have been a lot of people who've dealt with these issues wrongly. Don't you be one. This is what we have to determine before God. And that we need to know that though when we tell people the most unpopular aspects of the gospel, which usually are the idea of the justice of God, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, they may bellow like a wounded crocodile. They may just revolt against that. But you know, and I think you've seen it just like I have. You tell these people these things, and afterward they walk up and they shake your hand, they press your hand and they thank you for it. The glad, you ever been to a funeral or something, and you said, well, I've got to tell them the whole story. I know they're not going to like it, but I'm going to tell them anyway. And they need these truths. They want them. They want to hear it. Do we live in a day in which people are sarcastic and cynical and hopeless, in which they do not believe there is any such thing as true justice? Oh yeah, oh yeah. Then the idea that there is an ultimate justice, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has appointed. This is good news, really, because we're saying there is ultimate justice. Without this truth being presented, well then, look, Adolf Hitler, he can live his entire life, wealth, popularity, fame, pleasure, and then at the end just to say, well, I guess it didn't work quite the way I'd hoped. Put a gun to his head and blow his brains out. And he's not accountable to anyone. There's no justice if there is no such thing as hell. And from the conscience, the innermost being of the people that we're talking to, they cry out, oh, that there was someone who would set things right all across the city today. There are people. And I often think about how the angels and the Lord came down and visited Abraham. They had heard the cry of the city, and they were going to go down and see if it were so. Now, that's a beautiful thing. It's as if God is giving Sodom the benefit of the doubt. That's how merciful he is. We're going to go down and see if it's so. Well, God in his mercy, I believe, will attend the preaching of the word if we'll be honest with it and leave the results with God. So the great thing for us, whether it is sidestepping vital issues by oversimplifying the message. Now that's common amongst fundamentalists and has been for the last century. Sidestepping vital issues, if that's the problem. Or if it's the social pressure we feel around us in this ecumenical atmosphere we live in. Or if it's simply false teachers who have purposefully risen up to confuse the issue. Beloved, we need help. We need help to make a clear sound. Now, I remember one fellow who was listening to a message and he said, it was like taking a bite out of a fog sandwich. This fellow, he just got done preaching his message. He didn't say anything. And you know, they said, it wasn't so much that he had nothing to say, but that it took him so long to say it. Right? Well, that's the influence of false doctrine. They don't want to make plain statements. They don't want to come across clearly on the issues. Beloved, we have a mandate. We have a God to please, a Christ to represent. Now, I have been in these, ever since I was saved, I remember all the old-timers. They were always coming to us when I was 18 years old, 20 years old, and they were all saying to these young men, and probably to you too, go out and preach the gospel. Now, it didn't mean necessarily that that was your area of gift, but how many of you heard that kind of advice from the old-timers? I never knew any old-timers that didn't tell me that. They all said that. Go out and preach the gospel. Make that your one objective. And now as I look back, I haven't always listened to that kind of advice, but I see the wisdom of it. That's where we cut our teeth doctrinally. That's where we really get a handle on the Word of God. You see, Paul, he was a Bible teacher, wasn't he? But he was a gospel preacher as well. And he never left off the preaching of the gospel. That was a main item in his gospel, in his whole ministry. And so that no matter what he's taking up, you never get very far removed from the truth of the gospel. You know, if he's going to talk about finance or something, well, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen? You have the teaching about the family. How do we dare stand up and talk about family issues and things like that when we know that there are a lot of people in our audience that they didn't do it right? They've got a lot of things they feel guilty about, and we've got to pour in the balm of the gospel. Amen? You know, like the Lord Jesus, he deals with the woman at the well and he says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Or the Lord Jesus talking to the woman at the well. See, this is our pattern. That whatever the issue is that we're dealing with, we never dare stray very far from the gospel. I ran across a quote not long ago by Oswald J. Smith. Some of you know him. He's a writer. And didn't he preach up in Toronto?
The People's Church.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Okay, well, thank God for Oswald J. Smith. That's all I can say. Well, I tell you, you're going to talk about D.L. Moody. Well, he was as ecumenical as anyone would ever care to be. He'd allow a Unitarian in the pulpit. So, and that's not to his credit. But God still, in spite of his faults, God blessed D.L. Well, I just want to read this statement by Oswald J. Smith. There are men who feel that they have special talents for the edification of believers, and so they give themselves entirely to building up Christians in the faith. This was where I was sidetracked. I felt that I had special gifts for teaching and speaking to young Christians on the deeper life. So I prepared a number of addresses with the idea of devoting my time to this work until God mercifully opened my eyes and showed me how far I was astray. This is the thing that he said next. There is nothing that will deepen Christian experience, edify believers, and build them up in the faith so rapidly and thoroughly as seeing souls saved. Deep Holy Spirit meetings where the power of God is working mightily in the conviction and salvation of sinners will do more for Christians than the teaching of years without it. I take it when he says this, he's not diminishing Bible teaching, but he's saying that the work of the gospel has to have an important place. And you know, if we teach the Word of God rightly, the gospel's never going to be far away. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "I now think I am bound never to preach a sermon without preaching to sinners. I do think that a minister who can preach a sermon without addressing sinners does not know how to preach." Well, of course, Spurgeon, he was a gospeler, and that was his gift, and I can understand why he'd say that. But, beloved, I have preached messages, and I've heard messages preached. And they would take up topics, and those messages were so devoid of the preaching of Christ and the preaching of the gospel that with only a few minor changes, you could have taken the same message and preach it in a kingdom hall or a Jewish synagogue or an Islamic mosque. And I say that to my shame. But I've had this thinking, well, let's go study the scriptures and I'll launch into a study on some passage and I'll get together all kinds of data. And yet I've missed the vital point about how all scripture centers around Christ. That he, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Beloved, the example of the Lord Jesus' own teaching, his method of address, the way in which he spoke to people and his apostles, this is our pattern. And we need to make it our prayer that every doctrine that we preach it in the way we preach it because of the way that doctrine relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is hell what hell is? Because of who God is. Hell is eternal. Why? Because God made us in His own image, His image. God is eternal, and we have souls which will continue to exist forever and ever as a result. And all sin, the sins that we commit, are against this God who is eternal, and therefore they bring an eternal consequence. On the issue of repentance, and we felt strongly about this. We published a book by Harry Ironside entitled Unless You Repent. The old title is Except You Repent, and some of you have seen it and read it. Again, here is an issue which, if it's not presented in the preaching of the gospel, we are opening the floodgates to immorality and antinomianism, to use a 45-cent word, in the Christian life, to looseness and lewdness among the Christian congregation. Now, wrongly preached, if we preach repentance wrongly, we'll open the floodgates to legalism. And so it's a ticklish issue. I understand that, and you do too. When we deal with issues of sin, we've got to deal with them, but no. And so when the young men, they go out to preach the gospel, they figure out what their theology is. Amen? And no one needs to be a better theologian than the gospel preacher. And so we just pray that in these challenges that we have, whether it's the habits that evangelists have fallen into of oversimplifying the message, the peer pressure around us, or the subtle wickedness of false doctrine, that we ourselves will refuse these influences and go back to the Word and say, Lord, I want to go back and look at these doctrines and see how they relate to Christ so that no matter what I'm preaching Christ. Let me close with two verses out of that passage in 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word.